the third chapter, and we'll continue our study on what happened in Eden's Garden. And if you're kind of keeping up with these messages, this would be the third one in a brief series in the third chapter of Genesis. And God willing, I'll have the fourth and the last one next Wednesday, and then we'll move forward. I've just spent a good bit of time in this third chapter because it is such a key portion of Scripture, one that is worthy to be understood, because all of the basic doctrines of God's Word are to be found in Genesis chapter 3. And so therefore we're spending a little extra time here. Let's ask God's blessing upon the service. Lord, it is very good of you to have us meet together tonight, once again to be under the sound of the Word of God, the gospel of your grace, and to be reminded that you only do wondrous things, marvelous things, wonderful things. And indeed, among your great and marvelous works, Lord, we especially think of and bless you for the work of grace, that work of salvation, the work which you ordained before you ever made this world. In fact, you made the world in order to bring to pass your great and glorious work of redemption and the reconciliation of your people through the death of your only begotten Son. Lord, enable us to see the hand of God in all that happens. May we understand there are no such thing as accidents. There is no such thing as fate. There is no such thing as luck. There is God, our God governing all things, our God ruling, guiding, directing. In the big events and the insignificant things that happen every day, Lord, make us to know and rejoice in the fact that you're directing everything to the end that you have ordained. And all things in your creation, all things have a purpose. And as we shall see this evening, even the entrance of wickedness into the garden, even the deceitfulness of the old serpent, these things also are under the sovereign authority of our Lord. You have brought these things to pass in order that from this point, some 4,000 years later, that one whom we know to be the seed of the woman would enter into this world. And in that body that you prepared for your Son, as a man, he would take on the enemy of our souls. And there at the cross of Calvary, there would be the ultimate defeat of the old serpent And our Lord Jesus was the victor. And we thank you that we're triumphant in him. That in his death we died. And in his resurrection we were raised. And in his ascension we ascended with him back to glory. We bless the name of our Savior. May we see him on every page of Holy Scripture. And we ask that our hearts would be ravaged by his grace and his love. Give to each of us the peace that passes understanding, that all is well with you because of the work, the wondrous work that only the God-man could do, the work of bringing us back to God. We ask for the sick ones of our congregation that you would administer encouragement to them as needed. Lord, we remember the family of Brother Jim Smallwood. We ask for Karen and Annie and the rest of the family that you would, Lord, be a strong consolation to them. And for those in the family who know our God through Christ Jesus, may they find peace and a measure of joy, even in the midst of grief, that our brother Jim is with the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as the apostle said, is far better. Lord, prepare us for the day when we shall also make our exodus from this world. Oh, to be found in the Savior, robed in the garments of your salvation, ready to meet God because of the glorious Savior. Now direct our thoughts to your word, and may that which is spoken this evening, may it resonate in the hearts of all of your people. May it find a welcome lodging. And as we leave in a bit, we ask that we would be enabled to go away rejoicing in the goodness and the grace and the salvation of our Lord through the dear Savior, Christ Jesus. In his name I ask these things. Amen. Well, we're studying what happened in Eden Garden. And as I think back on Genesis, the first chapter, we see there the making of a world. I've mentioned to you that the Lord only speaks of making the heaven and the earth, creating the heaven and the earth, because the heaven is where God dwells and the earth is where we're going to dwell. And one day we'll go to dwell with the Lord in heaven. So he only mentions heaven where he purposed salvation, and he mentions the earth, and that's where he's going to work out salvation, as he's even doing now in the hearts and the minds and in the lives of his people. So in chapter 1, we see a perfect creation as it comes together. And then at the very end of chapter 1, God looked at everything that he had made, and God said, "It's very good." Do you understand what all things had to be before a holy God could accurately, and everything he says is accurate, of course, before God could say it's very good? That meant everything was perfect. And then we'll get to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, and Genesis means the book of beginnings. And here in the second chapter, we see a perfect world. We see a perfect environment. God goes into some detail as to how he made the man out of the dust of the ground. Then he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then, of course, toward the end of the second chapter, we find the making of a woman, Adam's wife. And so what we have in the second chapter would be the perfect conditions in which our parents lived. It was a blessed paradise, and in that it's a picture of the paradise of God to which we're going. But it's going to be a better paradise than even this one. And this was a blessed place to dwell in, because there was the man, no sin. There was a woman, no sin. And they walked with God. Imagine that. And it had to be the Son of God, taking on a form before his incarnation, of course, but so that they could see him. The invisible God dwelt with a man and a woman in perfect unity and in harmony. Oh, how blessed was that! There was nothing in all of the earth that dissatisfied God. Nothing at all. Perfect weather for Adam and Eve, a perfect environment, perfect conditions. Back then, creation didn't groan. You read in Romans chapter 8 how creation now groans, waiting for the redemption. It groans because of man's own sinfulness. And because of the results of sin, the effects of which are seen in nature and throughout the earth. And so creation groans. The man was made in the image of God, after the likeness of the body that our Lord had prepared for his Son, had ordained to be prepared for his Son, who would come into the world some 4,000 years after this. All of God's earthly creation was in perfect, perfect harmony. That was the dwelling place of our parents. Man and the woman being the head of all creation, God gave them dominion over everything. And I could go on and on about the beauties of the Garden of Eden. Think of a world of no sickness, no heartbreaking death, no sorrow, no digging of graves, no severing of the relationships of families. And no interruption of fellowship with God. What would it be like to walk and speak with God without any sin, without any imperfection? What would that be like? Well, we'll find out one day, won't we? And it'll be a better paradise than this one, because you see, this one, though it was absolutely glorious, things are going to quickly change, as we know in chapter 3. But when we get to that paradise which is above, that will always be paradise. Nothing will ever enter in. Revelation 21 says, 21:27 says, nothing will ever enter in that defileth. You see, here's what happened in this garden in chapter 3. There was a being who entered into the garden and he defiled it. He defiled. Something very devastating happens in the third chapter. a terrible, terrible change comes over this garden and actually throughout creation. This paradise of life becomes the seat of death. It becomes the seat of evil and sorrow. And from being the location of God's dwelling, it is now occupied by rulers of the darkness of this world. And it's interesting, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation chapter 20, we read of the sad, sad story of sinfulness and evil. My, what a change has been wrought upon this earth, from paradise enjoyed to paradise lost. Yesterday it was a paradise. Today it's a wilderness. Yesterday nothing but life. Today everything is dying. Death stalks the earth. Yesterday it was the neighbor of heaven. And the Lord came down and visited with Adam and visited with Eve. Today, it's like the suburb of a hell, full of wickedness and evil. Yesterday, it was heaven on earth. Today, it's a vile, despicable habitation of the enemies of God. And a host of demons have belched out of hell. The third chapter records the manner by which this awful, awful change came about. The different steps that led to it. Here we have an accurate account of what happened. This is God's account. It's the evolutionists, they say man started way down here as some kind of little scum or something. And he's making his way up to perfection to be a God himself. No, that's not the way it is. God made man upright. And God walked with man. God talked with man. God fellowshiped with man. God communed with man. And man worshiped and honored and praised and blessed the name of God with a perfect heart. But now man thinks nothing of blaspheming his Creator. This is God's account of the origin of evil on this earth. Now I emphasize on this earth because it is perfectly obvious from the very first verse of the third chapter that evil was already in existence, though it wasn't in existence on this earth. But it was already in existence. God already had an enemy. In fact, he already had many enemies. Lucifer is the main one, but then one third of a host of angels, they fell with him by voluntary transgression. And the God of heaven and earth who fellowship with a man and a woman, he had enemies that were, it was a multitude of enemies. And then the head of all of his opposition dares to enter into the garden, into that perfect paradise of God with this intent: I will ruin that which God has done. I will bring an end to God's purpose. God thinks he's going to be worshipped and going to be adored. I will fix this situation because I will bring about evil on this earth. You'll remember that it's written in the book of Job that the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. That would be Lucifer and all of the angels. All of the angels rejoiced in the creation of God. But one of them fell. And then a bunch of others fell with him. Because Lucifer, he desired that position that God had ordained for his son. And that which was found in his heart, deep within him, was pride. And he envied the position that God had ordained for the Son of God. He wanted to be greater than the Son of God. Just like the temptation that he laid before Eve. God doth know that if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will have dominion. You won't have to answer to anybody. This was the evil that he had committed. And then he found out that God wouldn't tolerate that kind of behavior. And God kicked him out of heaven. And along with him, one third of the angels, and he casts them out into outer darkness. And they drag their chains in the darkness through all of these years. For 6,000 years, the demons of hell, which rose up against God, have been dragging their chains of bondage, in bondage to God, doing as they think their pleasure. But here's what I want you to see. That though the serpent entered into the garden through, though Satan entered into the garden through the old serpent, his presence in the garden was not an accident. He's there on purpose. Because God had ordained that through this fall of a representative man, and therefore the fall of all the human race, God would use this, God would turn things around. And the devices of Satan, rather than humiliating God and bringing his purpose to ruin, instead of that, what Satan did worked to magnify the grace of God and the mercy of God and bring to pass that which Satan absolutely despises, the salvation of sinners through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devices of the evil one, God just reverses them. This is not at all what Satan wanted. But to his utter amazement, all of his efforts to ruin and frustrate the purpose of God in redemption, all of these efforts fail. And what we need to understand and realize and rejoice in is that God used even this serpent, the old devil, he used him to accomplish his purpose, even as he uses everything. In other words, Satan was one of the servants of God, though an unwilling servant, and though an unknowing servant, God used him. He used him to introduce evil and wickedness and sin into this world. And then God would raise up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the old serpent and save his people from their sins. Satan hated God. He hated the Son of God. He hated the Spirit of God. And he hated the man and the woman that God had made. And he set himself to ruin everything that God had created. His goal is to spoil God's magnificent creation. To destroy the man, to destroy the woman, and put a stop to the very purpose of God. Here's what he didn't know. You can't stop the purpose of God. There is no frustrating the purpose of God. Maybe your God can be frustrated more. Maybe your God can become anxious. Maybe your God leans over the banister of heaven saying, "Oh my goodness, what has gone wrong down there?" But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible rules over all. He even rules all the powers of darkness, even the fiend of hell itself, and uses him as his unwilling servant to accomplish his purpose. You say you want God to use you? I guarantee you he will. Because he uses everybody. So what kind of a God is that? Here's the kind of God he is. He says, "For this purpose I raised up Pharaoh, to bring my people to a terrible condition, to where they would cry out to me. And in their agony I would hear them. I raised up Pharaoh to make my power known," God says. "And then when I finished with him, I drowned him in the Red Sea and I sent him to hell." That's the God of the Bible. And he's using the serpent here. Now in the Bible, the serpent, the old devil, he has many names, as you know. And I'm not going to go back over all of this because we've kind of gone through the fall itself. But Satan has many names, and one means he's a subtle and very wise and very crafty creature. You'll notice how chapter 3 verse 1 begins. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now Eve was familiar with the beasts of the field that God had made. Her husband, I'm sure, told her how that God brought every animal before him and Adam gave names to every last one of them, and that would include the serpent. And I'm sure that as they were walking in the garden, and of course the serpents, they were harmless to men, as were the lions and the tigers and everything else. I'm sure Adam told Eve, "Now you see that serpent right there? That is one wise creature right there." And our Lord even alluded to that when he told his preachers, his disciples, "Be ye as wise as," what did he say? "Serpents, but harmless as doves." I tell you something that kind of fascinated me, and I was thinking about this today, and give you something to think about. I'll just introduce it to you. Satan chose to speak to Eve through the wisest of animals. On the other hand, when God would speak to Balaam, he spoke through one of the most stupidest animals, an ass. Isn't that interesting? Satan uses a very wise animal, and God uses a stupid animal. We say as dumb as a donkey, as dumb as a jackass. And that's the animal that God used to speak to Balaam. Ah, the serpent. the serpent. He's called Lucifer. That means the shining one, the shining star. He's called Belial, Belial, worthless or wicked. He's called the father of lies. He's called the murderer. He murdered Eve. Essentially, he murdered Adam. And he murdered all of our race. He's Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the opposer of God, and the opposer of the people of God. He's called the dragon. The dragon, he's a beast of ferocious power. He breathes out the fires of persecution upon the people of God. He's called the devil. He's a liar. He twists the word of God. He's called Beelzebub. He's the lord of the house of evil spirits. He's said to be the god of this world. He's said to be in Revelation Abaddon, destructive, the minister of death and destruction. He's called Apollyon, the power of darkness. He's the destroyer. He's said to be seven heads and seven horns upon which sits the harlot church. Who do you think holds up the harlot church? All of false religion, Satan. She sits upon the seven heads and the ten horns of Satan. And he's called the roaring lion. But not to worry, you who are the people of God, I know he's a roaring lion. And the scripture says he goes about seeking whom he may devour. But if you've read Brother Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you read Pilgrim's Progress? I hope you have. As Pilgrim is making his way toward the celestial city, and he meets all of this opposition all along the way, but still he must press on, and he hears ahead of him the roaring of a lion. It scares him. But he knows that's the only road. There's only one road to the promised land, to the celestial city, only one road to heaven. And so Christian presses on, and the roaring gets louder and louder and louder, and he's shaking with fear. And then he sees the old lion. And then he looks. He's got a chain around his neck. He can only come so far. And then he notices as the lion stretches out his paws, he has no claws. Then the lion roars again, and Christian looks and behold, and he says, he has no teeth either. Because our Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has defeated the lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. I'm telling you, he can roar against you, and he will. But he can't hurt you. He can't hurt you. He has no claws. He has no teeth. There is a chain around his neck. And if you follow that chain, it goes all the way up to the omnipotent hand of the Son of God, who laid hold of him, and he holds him and just uses him like a junkyard dog. That's what he does with Satan. Well, here in the third chapter, the old devil is introduced to us. He seduces Eve, and she falls. By the way, don't ever underestimate the power of the devil. I know people love to study about demons and witchcraft. In fact, in our local paper, what, a couple of weeks ago, there was an article about somebody locally opening up a witchcraft store. And you stay away from that kind of stuff. You say, well, most of it's phony and they're just trying to make money. Yeah, that's true. But it's still associated with this awful lion from the pit of hell. Stay away from that. Stay away from witchcraft. Stay away from psychics. Stay away from fortune tellers. Because it's all under the umbrella of that which is dark and evil and satanic. Word to the wise. Because listen, you don't want to deal with the devil. Ever see any of these kooky preachers on television? And it's a bunch of them. But they'll be preaching or whatever, and they'll, "Okay, old devil, get out of here. I'll give it to you right now." They'll talk like that. He's already got them. Oh yeah, he's already got them. Even Michael, who's the archangel, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, he says in the book of Jude, when he and Satan argued over the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even the Son of God in his position as that representative of his race, of his chosen race, that one who is our Savior, even he referred Satan to God. You don't want to deal with him. You're no match. I know you're born again of the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of life in you. You have the grace of God in you. You're no match. There's only one who is far more than a match for him, and that's our God. And I want you to understand, while we're no match for the devil, he's no match for God. I mean, the Lord controls him and whips him, if I may say it this way, without breaking out of sweat. The Lord governs him and he uses him like he uses everything to accomplish his purpose. We looked last week, or week before last, at Adam's fall, and of course in his fall we all fell. I noticed that Adam did not deny his sin, but he didn't confess it either. And though he admitted his sin, he didn't seek mercy. And though he admitted his sin, he deflected the blame. "The woman thou gavest me," the woman you gave me. Ultimately, God, it's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have done this. He's guilty of blasphemy, blaming God. And then Eve, she blamed the serpent. I know this, as long as we think lightly of sin and try to shift the blame to someone or something else, there won't be any mercy and there won't be any forgiveness. Be like David. He said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, Lord, cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." As we have read through these first several verses, we know that the Lord questioned Adam, and he questioned Eve, and he approached them in mercy. I love verse 8, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Not in the heat of the day as though in anger. And not at night either. He didn't approach them at night. Oh, how fearful that would be. They'd be more afraid than they were in the light. But in the cool of the day. And he said, "Where art thou?" And I don't think that the Lord said it with a, a booming voice that shook all of creation that would have scared them to death. But this is a Father who speaks in mercy. Where are you now? Look what you've done. Look what you've done. Learn this, that it wasn't Adam and Eve seeking the Lord, it's the Lord seeking Adam and Eve. You see, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I noticed this, and just by way of interest, because as I read this over and over again, trying to get it in my mind and in my heart, I noticed God asked questions of Adam. He asked questions of Eve. But he doesn't question the serpent at all. There's no question for the serpent. Now, the serpent puts a question to Eve in verse 1. God puts questions to Adam and Eve in verses 9 through 13. Well, these he cares about. These he loves with an everlasting love. These were two sinners in whose stead the Savior would come, the seed of the woman, as we shall shortly read, and bear their sins in his own body on the tree. Good news for sinners. The Father has good news. The Lord has good news for these two. But there's no good news for this hellish devil. Later, God will kill animals for Adam and Eve. But there's no sacrifice for the old serpent. There's no mercy for him. There's no forgiveness for him or for the one-third of the angels that fell with him. Why didn't all of the angels fall? I can tell you that because many of the angels are called elect angels. They're elected by God. And God kept them. God kept them. Look at verses 14 and 15 now. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now, we're very familiar with verse 15. And of course, I'm going to get to that in just a couple of minutes. But these words really weren't spoken to Adam and Eve. You'll notice in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now, I don't have any doubt but what Adam and Eve heard what God said. They heard the words of God. But the words were spoken directly to that serpent that had slithered into the garden. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, you're cursed. Above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon your belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. My, what a glorious, glorious promise from God. God says, and I will. Don't you love the I wills of God? You just go through that. That would make a practically lifelong study of the I wills of God. What God says, I will do. And he says, I will put enmity, hostility between thee and the woman. I'll do it. Here's a divine determination. And he says, I will put enmity. The word put means appoint, fix, and set. God has fixed things. He has set things in this way that he's going to put enmity, hostility, and hatred between two groups of people. He fixed it that way. He settled it that way before he ever made this world. Because there are just two groups of people. And these two groups of people are diametrically opposed to one another. There's the righteous and the wicked. The righteous were chosen unto salvation in Christ Jesus, gifted to him by the Father, and joined to him in everlasting grace. That's one group. And then there's another group, the rest, the wicked. Another way of expressing it is the sheep and the goats. May I ask of you, how long have the sheep been sheep? So ever since they believed. Oh, you got to go back further than that. Ever since the Lord Jesus died for them, you got to go back further than that. Well, how far I got to go back? You got to go back into eternity past. That's how long the sheep have been sheep. And there's the goats. How long have the goats been goats? Well, ever since they decided they weren't going to believe the gospel. You got to go back further than that. Ever since the Lord Jesus did not die for them, you got to go back further than that. How far I got to go back? You got to go back before the world began. When God made a difference. You can say whatever you want, you can argue all you want, but God set in motion before this world began this fact. They're the people of God, the children of God, and the children of the wicked one. It's the way it's always been. It's the same today. The same today. Two seeds. And the children of God, we were never children of the devil. I beg your pardon. We were never children of the devil. We were lost children, straying children. But we've always been God's children, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. But there's more here than just two groups of people. There's a specific individual that is mentioned. And he is referred to as the seed of the woman. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin. The woman's seed. Not seed of Adam. If he'd been born of the seed of Adam, the seed of a man like all of us, well, he'd have been a sinner. No. He's the seed of the woman. And he who is perfect came out of an imperfect woman. You've heard perhaps of the Immaculate Conception. That's popish doctrine that Mary was without sin. That is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. She gave birth to one who was sinless. Because the Spirit of God came upon her in power. And she conceived and bore a son. Watch this. And it, this the seed of the woman. Now watch it. It shall bruise thy head. It shall strike out against you. Remember, God is talking to Satan. And he says, this seed of the woman, he's coming after you. He's going on the offensive. He's going to bruise your head. Bruise means crush or cause to make a gaping hole. He's going to make a gaping hole in your head. He's going to kill you. And lo and behold, the one who is going to do this appears to be just to be a mere man. And he's born of a virgin, a baby. The least likeliest of ones who would take on this fiend of hell. A man. A man. And when he battles against Satan, the angels of God didn't help him. It says they ministered to him, but they didn't help him. They didn't give him strength. He went to the battle by himself. And he's up to the task because he's God and he's man. And he whipped the old serpent. He gave him a gaping hole in his head. And in the process, he got a gaping hole in his foot, in his heel. That's his crucifixion. And you see, Satan thought he would ruin God's purpose. He would kill Jesus of Nazareth. The scripture says in Luke 22 and verses 2 and 3 that Satan entered into Judas. I'll take care of this seed of the woman. I'll have him die the death of a felon. It will ruin his name forever. He'll go down as a criminal. Oh, how God works his will. And our Lord Jesus dies. And Satan says, I'm done with him. Oh, you just wait. You just wait. Because by that death upon the cross, he suddenly felt a blow to his head. The head stands for power. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, he came to destroy him who had the power of death. Our Lord went after him. The seed of the woman. The seed of one. Well, he's just a man. Who is this man? We know his mother and his father and his brothers and sisters. You mean he's going to tangle with the devil? And it's not going to be much of a match either. He's going to whip him. Because this one is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's never into a contest but what he didn't win it. And he struck out against this old serpent and he crushed his head. He crushed his power. You see, and I'll give you this real quick. We know something had to be done about sin. I'll give you three things here just closing. Just hang with me a little bit longer. Number one, we know something had to be done about sin. God's hatred of sin is real. The scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, because God said there in Genesis chapter 2, told Adam, said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. God's going to get death for sin. God killed his son. He got death. He got death. Something had to be done about sin. But secondly, that's not all that happened at the cross of Calvary. The mere drying up of the river of sin wouldn't do. God's got to go to the source of it. Where did it all start? This old serpent. You see, if man is to be saved, he must not only be saved from sin, but he's got to be saved from Satan. So our Lord Jesus, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. God's justice demanded death. That's what he gave. Death. But something's also got to be done about the enemy of our souls, Satan. And the amazing thing is, our God, he chose to encounter Satan, to do battle with Satan, in the apparent weakness of a man. After all, it was a man who got us in this mess to begin with. Oh, behold a greater man. He gets us out of it. Because he goes right to the source. Boom! Crushes his head. And the third thing is this. The very thing that Satan sought to do resulted in his own demise. God used him as his unwilling servant. And that which appeared to be, for a good bit, a triumph for the old serpent, God made to be a triumph for the Son of God. It's like Satan, he crafted this, I've got everything schemed out. This wise serpent. I've got it all planned out. And he just backfires on him. It's the exact opposite of the result that he thought he would get. And I would liken it to this. I'll give you an illustration just real quick. It's like in the book of Esther. when Haman, he hated the Jews. He go, and especially a man by the name of Mordecai. He's a ringleader. Haman says, I'm going to get him. In fact, Haman said, build some gallows over there at my house. I'll make sure he hangs on them. He's got it all figured out. But Mordecai goes to Queen Esther. And he says, now, who knows but what God raised you up for this moment in time. And he said, furthermore, if you don't do what I tell you to do, God'll use somebody else. God's not without means. She said, what do I need to do? He said, you need to go in and talk with the king and tell him what's going on. Hangman's going to kill. He's going to kill all the Jews. He's going to kill me. He's already got the gallows built to kill me. You go in there and talk to King Ahasuerus. And she did. And you know how the story turns out. This man, Haman, king found out what he was up to. And somebody said, you know, he built gallows over at his house to kill Mordecai. And the king said, have him hang till he's dead on the gallows he built for Mordecai. That's how he died. And it's like the Lord Jesus, and I forget what psalm it is, Psalm 8, I think. I close my Bible. Would you open with me? I think I remember the reference here. Or maybe I don't. Well, I'll find it and give it to you next Wednesday. But anyway, the scripture goes like this. They digged a pit for me. And then they fell into it themselves. And that's what Satan did. He dug a pit. I'll ruin God's purpose. And that pit he dug, he wound up falling in it himself. Because that's what God does. And every enemy is marked for doom. And our Lord Jesus, he took care of our sin. He took care of the serpent. And he made even the serpent to fulfill that part of his redemptive will. He entered into the heart of Judas. He's going to sell out the Savior. It don't turn out at all like the serpent thought it would turn out. Because he frustrates the plans of the enemy. And brings to pass his own purpose. Well, I'll quit. Let's bow our heads and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Oh, how glorious he is. He bore our sins. He died and put them away. He washed them all away. He redeemed us. Like Peter said, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he crushed the head of the enemy, your enemy and of our enemy, the old serpent, Satan himself. And he left a gaping hole in his head. Oh God, thank you for using even your enemies to fulfill your purpose and to fulfill your designs for all of your children. Lord, we rejoice to know that this is our God who does all things well. May we, your children, rest easy, knowing that you're directing all things to the end that you have determined. We ask these things in the name of our Savior with thanksgiving and praise. Amen.